to you. My name is Aaron, the youth pastor here. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to the book of Habakkuk. It's towards the end of your Old Testament. My way of getting there is going to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and kind of going to the left about 10 pages. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can pull it up on your phone. I encourage you to do that as well. Habakkuk chapter 2, I'll be reading from the ESV. Oh, well, if you don't have anything, you're in luck because they're putting it on the screen for you. Allow me to begin our service by just plainly reading through God's word, all of Habakkuk chapter 2, and then I'll pray for us. Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this: I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is your word, and we come to you this morning asking, God, that you'd give us humble hearts before it. God, I pray that in this time we would know that you, in fact, are the Lord. You are in your holy temple. God, help us to quiet our hearts and our souls to hear from you. God, we pray that your spirit would usher over every heart in this room. that we would once again remember the joy of singing the words that Jesus paid it all. God, help us to be honest in this time. God, many of us have a lot of struggles and hurts and needs. And God, admittedly, we don't run to your word. Our first inclination, God, isn't to run to you. We cling to worthless idols. Help us to be confident, God, knowing that your word is alive and it speaks. Oh, God, although my words are imperfect, your word will come forth as truth. Thank you that you are not like all the other gods. You are the one true God. You revealed yourself in the pages of these scriptures. Make us better for this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a three-week series going over the prophet of Habakkuk. This is week two. So maybe as a way of just reminder or filling in some of the blanks of those who weren't here last week, Habakkuk chapter one is really interesting because we see a prophet who's not like all the other prophets. Habakkuk is a prophet who speaks to God for the people. And instead of a normal prophet who would get a message from God and give it to the people, Habakkuk is raising up his questions and he's voicing his concerns and his doubts to God. And in essence, the question and the complaint of the prophet in chapter one was, God, where are you in a world full of evil and suffering? God, how long will you make me look at all of this misery and strife and contentiousness? God, I need you to answer. And God does answer. God answers the prophet Habakkuk in a way that he would least expect it. God says, hey Habakkuk, I do care about all of these injustices, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Babylonians. Now, in essence, what God is saying is, Habakkuk, I see your injustices, and what I'm going to do is to send more injustice. And this leaves the prophet perplexed, confused, fatigued. How can this be? Like, this isn't like God. And so in Habakkuk 1, we see the prophet start to question the character of God, and he raises up these deep questions where God, at first you're being indifferent towards all the evil and suffering in the world, but now you're just being inconsistent. And at the very end of chapter 1, we get this impression that Habakkuk, we leave Habakkuk where he is just telling God, God, I need you to say something. No, God, I need you to do something. And what does he do? In verse 1, we get this neat little verse where it says that Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watchpost and station myself at on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. You see, what Habakkuk is doing here is he is preparing himself to wait for God. He knows that God will answer. And if you know anything about ancient Near East culture, you know that, you know, the way of protecting themselves is that every city would have a wall. And at some point in this wall, there would be a large tower where watchmen would go up. And what they would do is they would be looking for foreign invaders, looking for people who are coming to harm the city. And what's interesting is that Old Testament prophets typically were known as to be these spiritual watchmen, that they would kind of watch out for the people in spiritual matters. But what's fascinating about Habakkuk is that it seems that this was his actual job, that he took a watch. And so he says, I'm going to leave the world behind. I'm going to go up into my job, and I'm going to wait for God there to answer me. With all of the questions I have about God and his indifference towards sin, I'm going to my watchtower. When I read that verse, I'm reminded of Job. See, if you know anything about Job was someone who had a lot of hard trials and things happen in his life. And at the end of the book of Job, he comes to God and says, God, I need you to explain yourself to me. Right? And if you know the book of Job, you know it wasn't pretty what happened. God pretty much came down to Job and said, hey, Job, were you there when I made the foundations of the world? Do you know how to make the complexities of an alligator? And God pretty much tells Job, who are you? It's like one of those moments where Job is like, I knocked on the wrong door. That was not the party I expected to be at. But here's what's fascinating about Habakkuk chapter 2. Is that God is only gracious and kind and loving to the prophet. And that he gives him the answer that he's looking for. He is helping Habakkuk understand. And you see this heart of God showing the prophet who is waiting with these very, very hard questions of, hey, guess what? You think I don't care, but I do. You think I'm delaying? I'm not delaying. I'm right on time. I love Habakkuk because even just that the section we just read, if you read the newspaper or Facebook trending, however you get your news, and you read Habakkuk 2, I mean, there's just so much relevance of all of the sins of mankind. Thousands of years ago, 600 years before Christ, things haven't changed. And we see God's response. So as we study Habakkuk chapter 2 today, I think the passage gets us to think about this one question. Who or what are you going to build your life upon? Are you going to be the person who lives for faith in yourself, that all of your issues and your questions and your doubts and your success, you'll take care of? You'll figure it out. Or will you be like the righteous person who puts their faith in God? It's asking this question, what are you going to do when the world around you is falling apart, where the Babylonians are going to invade, when cancer comes in your life, when marital strife happens, when the death of a loved one happens? What are you going to build your life on? And this question that is raised in Habakkuk 2 helps us. I don't have slides, so maybe just as a way of me protecting you, I'm going to tell you these points up front because I'm afraid I'm going to forget to say them later. I have this tendency of just preaching and not looking at my notes. But I think there are three things that Habakkuk 2 helps strengthen our faith with. So I'm going to give you these three, and then we'll kind of systematically work through them. Okay, Habakkuk 2 shows us that our faith is strengthened by waiting patiently on God. Our faith is strengthened when we wait patiently on God. Secondly, our faith is strengthened when we watch. And thirdly, our faith is strengthened when we worship. So if you just want to keep that alliteration, waiting, watching, worshiping. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 5, the first point. Our faith is strengthened when we wait. So God answers, Habakkuk's up in his tower, and the Lord comes to him, verse 2, and the Lord answered me, and he says this, write the vision, Habakkuk. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. So the command here is to wait. See, waiting is a very interesting thing to talk about, especially in the light of our culture and this Western society that we live in. And by that, I think that we are maybe at a disadvantage of learning the discipline of waiting on God. You see, so it's fall time, and maybe you're craving a pumpkin spice latte. Yeah, those are good sometimes. And so what do? Is you kind of like, whenever you're doing errands, or you're like me, I just get a random craving, and I get in my car, and I go, right? And there's like 4 Starbucks to choose in a 1 mile radius from where I live, but I pick one, I park my car, I go in, I wait in line, I get a tall pumpkin spice latte because they're ridiculously expensive, and I pay, and then I wait for the barista to make my coffee, and there I go, I have it. But Starbucks is really smart, and they create this app. They say, you don't need to wait in line anymore. Just order it on your phone. And so you order it, and you pay, and then you walk in the store, and you make fun of all the people waiting in line, and you just grab your drink, right? And he's like, I'm not trying to say that's a bad thing. That's a wonderful, good thing that we have in our society, right? But I think, if you think for a second, we rearrange the schedule of our day in order that we don't have to wait in line at the grocery store. I am under the firm theological belief in God that our lives are not designed to be spent in grocery stores, right? Can I get an amen on that? Like, I mean, I just, my loving wife, she's, I didn't say this on birth service because she was here, but I could say it now because she's not here. But we'll walk into Walmart and like, okay, divide and conquer, divide and conquer. You get those 10 things, I get these 10 things. Okay, and I'm like tracking like the store, and if I don't know where something is, I'm immediately asking someone, hey, where is this? And so I get my 10 things and I walk up to her. She has one thing in her cart. Like, what was happening? Like, what, I mean, and so if you're beginning to see here, there's this problem in me, right? The problem is me, that I don't like waiting. And the Lord knows this, and my wife will readily admit this, but if you want to see the worst of my depravity, it's in traffic. It is in traffic. I mean, I you think I'm joking, but there's this unreasonable amount of anger that I get when I sit in traffic. You're like, man, Aaron, do I need to pray for you? I think you do, because, like, I mean, when I lived in Chicago for, like, those few years of my life, I mean, the amount of time that I spent sitting on I-90 or 290, and it's just the worst. Sorry, another story really quick. I just moved, so I was in Chicago, I moved to Olympia, and I've been here for, like, a week, I think, and I'm on Black Lake Boulevard, and I'm headed towards the west side of Olympia, right? So I'm turning left onto Cooper Point. If you guys can picture that intersection, there's two left lanes. And it was one of those things where the light turned yellow. There's no one in front of me. And I was pretty far back from the intersection. And I was just like, And it's like this car next to me in the other lane is smart and wise and they care for their life. And they stopped. But I was like running through this light. And I'm not saying I ran a red light, but I'm saying that I came as close to it as you possibly could. And I remember just thinking, like, I feel like everyone in the intersection was like, who is that guy? And I said, I remember, like, whoa, I'm not in Chicago anymore. Like, I don't have to always be rushing. See, we live in a society where waiting is hard. I'll be the first one to admit that. I like convenience. I like quick. I like fast. We're in a doctor's office, and, you know, there's someone who comes in after us, gets called before us. We immediately want to rip off our clothes, and this isn't fair, this isn't just, I was here first, right? And then what do we do then when God says, hey, these hard issues that you have, these questions, you're praying for your family member to get well, your marriage is still in crumbles, just wait. Wait, Habakkuk. See, there's always an appointed time with God, and I think we talked about this last week, that a lot of times our timing and God's timing aren't synced up. Waiting on God is a lot like trusting him. You see, if you look in the Old Testament, this idea of waiting on God is a common thing. It means to wait patiently. It means to tarry, but it also means this thing, to wait expectantly. And I like that definition because it gives us the understanding that waiting on God is kind of like hope. Is that I'm trusting that God will come through even when it doesn't seem like it. I mean, read through the Psalms. You cannot help but see, oh, how my soul waits for God. I wait in his word all day and night. I am waiting for God. And yet when God doesn't show up on our timing, we think that God is rude or distant or far. Think of Abraham. God says, Abraham, you and your wife Sarah, you'll have a nation where the descendants you can't even number. Well, Abraham starts getting pretty old, right? God says, Abraham, you need to wait. Well, he waits, and so he kind of takes the matters in his own hand, and he has Ishmael. The Lord comes to him, and in Genesis 15, it says, no, Abraham, with your wife Sarah, you guys will have descendants that you can't even number. And what does it say he did? He believed God. He trusted God. And so in verse 4, God begins to explain a little bit of what waiting could look like. He says in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Now, very quickly, before I read the rest of that verse, what is happening here is there's a contrast being set up, okay? There is the person who is all about doing things their own way. They are puffed up. Their soul, there is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. See, if you're a good Bible study student, I think you know that verse. Maybe it even sounds familiar, the righteous shall live by their faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 mentions this verse in talking about the doctrine of justification. He says in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, Paul and other New Testament authors pick up this theme that our faith in God is what justifies us. It's not by our good works. It's not by our church attendance. It's not about how many nice things we do to people. It comes through our faith in Christ, where we're accredited Christ's perfect in holiness and righteousness, and it comes flooding into our lives through the instrument of faith. But here's where I think this verse poses a danger for a lot of people in this room. The danger is that we oftentimes give into just the mere proposition that God saves people. Consider for me a moment the nature of saving faith. Sometimes people pray a prayer and they mentally assent to the idea that Jesus is their Savior, thinking that this is what the Bible means when they talk about faith. But you notice that faith in Habakkuk is so much more than that. It's more than just knowing. See, I'm not trying to say that it's not important for us to know these truths. We need to know absolutely that our justification is only through our faith in Christ. And it's only by his perfect life and his blood spilled on the cross that can save us. But we have to do so much more than assent to these truths. This is what we must do. We must trust them. We must turn away from our previous way of life, and we must come now to Christ and follow him. In other words, true faith shows itself by trusting God and living in this faith. You notice what verse 4 says? It does not say the righteous have faith, but rather it says the righteous shall live by his faith. The thing I do with students sometimes to make sure that they're paying attention, I'll say, hey guys, listen. And that's my way of saying, what I'm about to say is really important. This point can't be stressed enough. In a culture of evangelical theology where we emphasize the grace of God often, which I think we rightly should do, it is easy to convince ourselves that we have embraced God's grace because we thought these things were true. And one way I think that we can really know whether or not we've experienced the saving grace of God is to look at your own life. See, one thing that if I can encourage you in the Christian life to learn to do is to think introspectively. Think about your motives. Think about your heart. So do you see a track record in your life of conviction for sin and repentance? I often describe to my students that repentance is this vomit of the soul, that it is so toxic and disgusting. It just comes out. You can't help it. So when we look at sin, it's not that we kind of just say, oh, I kind of feel bad about that. I shouldn't have done that. And then once that feeling kind of fades, we just continue to do it. Repentance is seeing sin how God sees it. And not do we just feel bad about it, but we see how God sees it, and we turn away from it. Our living in the faith is demonstrated by our vengeance against sin. Here's my question for you. What are your struggles today? Have you been eaten up by worldly ambitions? Sexual immorality, impurity, looking at pornography, having sex outside of marriage? Are you someone who struggles with impatience at the workplace? Do you treat your family in harsh ways? The question that we need to ask is, how are we going to be different than those who are faithless? If you notice verse 4 again, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. This is the person who does not live by faith. This is the faithless. Now, in contrast, God is saying, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness. If you are a Christian, it is by faith you are living, which is prompting you to take action against your sin. See, waiting on God is not this idly twitching of a thumb, right? It's like my friend in Bible college, smart, good-looking guy, strong. We're talking one late night, and he's talking about the plight of all Bible colleges, right? I want to find a good wife. And I swear, I won't say his name because you probably look him up on Facebook. But he's like, I was like, dude, so what's your problem? Like, what's stopping you? Just waiting on the Lord. Well, hey, man, go wait on the Lord with those cute girls in the coffee shop, man. Like, I don't... Why do we think that waiting on God is a sense of inactiveness? God, would you please help? God, I'm looking for a spouse, I'm looking for a job. God, I'm looking for a problem in the situation. And we kind of just expect God to float down a check from heaven. That one day I'm going to open my door, I'm going to find the attractive man or woman who loves the Lord and has a lot of money and wants to have all my babies, just standing there saying, I'm ready to marry you. Like, I mean, waiting on God is not this inactive sense where we just kind of sit there, God, do something. But rather, it's demonstrated by us living faithfully. This is what God is saying. Hey, Habakkuk, when all hell is breaking loose, when all around you is giving way, and he was telling him, hey, the ship is going down. I mean, it is going down, Habakkuk. But guess what? I'm not. Habakkuk, you need to hold on. You need to cling to me. You need to trust. You need to have faith. You need to keep going. You need to have calluses on your hands from holding the rope of faith. And when we wait on God, our faith begins to be strengthened. Because we cling to God and we know that in God, it will come. It will not delay. It will come. Our answers, our questions, our doubts, our trials, our persecutions, God will come. So in our waiting on God, our faith will be strengthened. The second point, last service I went over the time, so they put a little screen in back to let me know when to end. I'm not optimistic for us yet. Second point, if you look down at verses 6 through 14, and this is the part of the message where I really struggled, how much time do I spend talking about it? These are the woes of the Chaldeans. And so what God is saying, hey, Habakkuk, you need to wait for it. It might not come on your own timing, but guess what? After the Babylonians punish and judge Judah, I'm going to judge them. And so in essence, what God is saying here is, Habakkuk, I want you to watch me vindicate my honor. You see, in one sense, there's a sense where we look at this and we say, yes, God, you're going to punish them. You're going to take care of it. Hitler, Stalin, ISIS, they're going to get what they want. But I think sometimes we look at these sections where God's judgment is coming and we forget that this also applies to the individual level. Now, I want to briefly look at some of these woes. There's five different woes in chapter 2. And so if you look down at verses 6 through 8, the first thing, it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges, that God is giving a woe to those who pillage. Now, I gave this illustration in first service, and I debated giving it then, but I was a few months ago, I went to an ATM, and I'm supposed to get reimbursed for my ATM charges, but at this time, I went, put my card in, and I got a balance inquiry, right? See, I have enough money to do what I'm about to do. And we're good to go, okay? You go off, and I do it. And a few weeks later, I notice I have this $1 charge. That's weird. I'm supposed to get reimbursed for my ATM things, right? And so I call my bank, I wait 30 minutes, and I finally get a hold of someone. And they're like, oh, yeah, sir, well, your ATM fees, yeah, they get reimbursed, but you did a balance inquiry, and that's a dollar. Predatory, come on, really? Like, you think, like, man, just a dollar, get over it, but I got four kids, like, I need those dollars, right? And I just think, like, what I mentioned earlier, how relevant these things are, we see it all over the place, and whether or not a bank charges you a dollar, I don't know if they're pillaging, but, I mean, just look at the world. And God is saying, those people, guess what? Their time is coming. Although it may delay, just wait. Verses 9 through 11 says this, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. The woe is to those who seek unjust gain, to all of those who just think that people are there to jump over and to trample on. Think of all the banks that do legitimately take advantage of people and all of the predatory loans that go out to the poor in our society. To those who seek unjust gain, God is saying, hey, guess what? It is hard. And yeah, we might cry out, God, why? But guess what? Wait for it. They'll have their time. Verses 12 through 14, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Those who promote violence. As I mentioned, I spent time in Chicago, and the homicide rate there, it just continues to go up and up and up every single year. In fact, one year at my Bible college, the professor was trying to convince students to come to Israel. And some of the students had, the students' parents had hesitations, like, oh, it's not that safe in the Middle East and all that stuff with, you know, the war. And his response was, you're three times more likely to get hurt in Chicago than you are in Israel. So if you send your kids to school in Chicago, it should be fine in Israel, right? I mean, it's not just that violence is promoted somewhere far, far away. It's in our country. It's in our own state. And God says those who promote violence, they will have their end. And the last woe comes in verses 18 through 20 to those who worship idols. Now, I don't know if you noticed verse 14 when we read it the first time. It's kind of an awkward verse. It comes right in the middle of all this destruction. It says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, this is what God is doing. Sometimes it's those small observations that just make us like, wow. God is saying, hey, Habakkuk, in the midst of all of this looming destruction, I mean, this is doom and gloom right here. God shows them ultimately what lies ahead. That one day all of the earth will know the knowledge of the Lord. Every answer, every question, every doubt, every right will be wrong. And he's giving him a picture of that. Hey, there will be a day when all of this gets answered. See, I think for Christians, what a glorious hope and truth we have in this. What worries do you presently struggle with? What are the question marks that you have for God? And if you are a Christian, you can be assured that within a few decades or years, your worries will be unfounded because Christ will either have returned or because he will resolve what is troubling you. Here's what I love about Habakkuk 2. In all this waiting and all this watching God to see what he's going to do with the evil in the world, God will show himself to be perfectly good and sovereign beyond dispute. You know, sometimes we, if you notice, we will pray, God, for your namesake, God, for your glory, for your honor. And what we're doing is we're evoking God to be true to your name. God, for your namesake, in order that your name may be praised, would you answer this prayer? And what we see in chapter 2 is God is saying, I will retribute. I will care about my honor. I will take care of it. And what you need to do is you need to watch. Although it comes slowly and we need to wait, you need to watch. I mentioned that we have this tendency when we read the Bible and a lot of these judgment passages, we think of the fact that Osama bin Laden got what he deserved. ISIS, there'll be ICE one day. But here's the thing. Don't just think that God is going to get the bad guys. Any lack of conformity to God's law is sin. Any small transgression to what God's word requires is also sin. Therefore, the judgment here that we see is something that if you're not a Christian, you need to pay attention, because look what it says in verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's judgment for sin will come. I apologize if I offend you by this doom and gloom, God's judgment, but as I look at Habakkuk 2, it seems that God will punish all sin. And it's sure of it. It will happen. So here's the answer, though. It's verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. See, what are you going to build your life on? Are you going to build your life where you have all the answers? Or to have your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life that we could never live, who would go to the cross, take the sins of all of those people who would call upon him in faith, and they shall live. The last point is that our faith will be strengthened when we worship. It's kind of hard to get at, but if you just follow me a little bit in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, what I like about this verse is it's right in the context of where is talking about the woe to those who make false gods, right? So in verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. What that verse is saying, like, why could you even begin to worship something that you made? Like, you worship something that can't even take a breath. And something a long time ago that I heard from someone is, do you really want to worship a God that you know everything about? And what God is saying is, okay, you have these false gods, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What God is doing is he's saying, and we look at these idols with a blank stare because they can't do anything. But when it comes to Yahweh, when it comes to God, it's not saying that we need to have super quiet services and we have to whisper and we can't have drums because it says we need to be silent before him. But what it's saying is there's this expectancy about when God comes that he will speak, that he's not like the other gods who can't speak. But our God, he retributes against sin, and he's justice, and he's good, and he's firm. And because of that, as God's people, we should have this expectancy that when we come to worship, he will speak. And so we need to listen. We need to calm our hearts. See, can you imagine a church or a whole community of people who lived in the expectation that God's word was true, that God was faithful to his promises, that when we gather together as his people, he would in fact speak from his word? Would that make the decision to stay home for the football game or for the soccer game and coming to church a little easier? If we had the expectation that God, in fact, does speak and we should gather to hear his word? See, I look at verse 20 and I see, like, if we believed this, we could become marked by people in a church who are confident, who have hope, who have optimism and joy, because we know and we know that God is committed to turning even our worst circumstances to good. You see, the Babylonians, they were marked by theft. Our churches should be marked by generosity and giving. They were marked with selfishness and injustice. Our church should be marked by honesty and straight dealing. They were marked for violence and crime. Our churches should be marked by love and mutual care. See, when we come to worship together as God's people, God is saying, I will speak. I will speak. And because of that, our faith is strengthened. My last question for you this morning is, how do you read your newspaper? When you read Facebook trending, I mean, let's be honest. How many of you get your news from Facebook trending? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you're out there. Google or someone at work tells you. You know, in one sense, we can hear all the news in our life in the newspaper, and we just think, man, the world, a lot of bad things are happening. Things in my own life, things in the world, suffering and oppression. But if we read the news in light of verse 20, that the Lord is in his holy temple, that he is reigning, that he is good, that he is awesome, that he is in control, and although at times he calls us to wait and that is very, very hard, he's saying watch and worship, because by it your faith will be strengthened. See, how many people in the Bible got this? Isaiah, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Let us not be the people who, when doubts and questions and concerns come up, that we just say, I'm just kind of waiting on God, waiting for him to bring my wife to me. Let us be the people who live by our faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we ask, God, that you would, God, help us to forget the things that aren't important. God, the words that I might have said that don't make much sense, God, I just pray that we remember that as your people, we are called to live by our faithfulness. Help us to not just think these are good things or think that they're just good ideas, but Lord, help us to trust in the saving grace that you provided Jesus for our benefit and for our sake. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for just all the relationships and the ministries and the hearts here, Lord. And God, I just pray that we would be a church that is marked not by our unbelief, but by our belief, by our trusting that God will take even our worst circumstances and turn them into good. God, for your name's sake, we pray that the gospel would go out. That God, those who have not trusted in Christ, they wait a judgment that will surely come. And God, we pray that by the quickening of your spirit, you would allow all people who hear your gospel to respond in faith. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your sons and daughter. We offer this time for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.